Colossians 2. If you remember in our past couple studies, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 has been talking about his ministry. He began that really in verse 24, referring to the sufferings that he is undergoing on behalf of the gospel, and he's sharing with us that it is his heart, it is his calling to get the Word of God out, to present the gospel, and that is what he's doing. And this ministry of his did involve a lot of suffering. And he emphasizes in verse 28 there that it's not only that he is a minister to the church, but he is specifically dealing with every man. He says three times in verse 28, he says, warning every man, teaching every man, we represent every man perfect. He's saying that every individual is included in this ministry to which God has called him. So he's not just establishing the church as a unit, he is dealing with the individuals that make up that church. And this ministry of Paul took a lot of energy. He tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now we have a chapter division here, but really there's a connection. The word end here in verse 29 refers to maturity in verse 28. Paul made it his personal goal to develop believers' maturity. And the word labor here is striving. It comes from the Greek word agonizomai, and it means to agonize as an athlete in the heat of competition. He viewed ministry like an athletic contest in the sense that it required a lot of discipline and a lot of effort. I don't know how many of you have competed in athletics. If you just watch it on TV, it looks easy. But, what you see on TV, what you see is just the tip of the iceberg. The reason they can do that is because they work so hard during the week. Well, there's a connection here between the end of chapter 1 and 22, and that connection is found in this word agony. Notice how he begins chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. The connection here is there basically is using the same Greek word here. It's the word from which we get our English word agonize. Paul ends chapter 1 with that word. He says, I also labor striving. That's the word agonizomai. Then in chapter 2 he begins, for I want you to know what great conflict, that's the word agon. Paul views ministry as one of conflict, one of agony. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he exhorts Timothy by using this same word that he uses here in Colossians, agony or agonize. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. And these two words translated fight are the same basic words we have translated striving in Colossians 1:29 and conflict in chapter 2, verse 1. So you could say agonize the good agony. Or struggle, the good struggle of faith. Paul viewed ministry as a conflict, as an effort. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, Paul's at the end of his earthly life. This is his last letter. He is anticipating his martyrdom. And he says in verse 6 that the process will culminate in his death, and it has already begun. Then in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And Paul is saying, I have agonized the good agony. It's the same word that he uses in Colossians. His service for Jesus Christ has been an ongoing struggle, a battle, a fight. In Colossians 2:1, he says, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you. Now, the phrase here, I want you to know, serves as a phrase which makes a specific introduction which the apostle uses elsewhere to highlight what he's about to write. Whenever Paul uses this phrase, it indicates a statement of importance. The bottom line is that Paul wants to emphasize that he's engaged in a struggle. And it's not a little struggle. There's an intensity in the fight that Paul is experiencing on behalf of the Colossians. And it also includes those who are at Laodicea. You familiar with that church of Laodicea? Where do we hear about it from? All right, Book of Revelations. It's the seventh church. Laodicea. They both were in the Lycus Valley on the Lycus River there. They were very close in proximity, and Paul had not visited that region. He hadn't been there, but he cared about those people, and he was involved in a struggle for them. What is this personal ongoing struggle for them that Paul's talking about? I mean, he wants them to know he's involved in a struggle. What is that struggle? Well, I think there's various ways that he could have agonized, and I'm sure that he did. We know that he agonized in his efforts to spread the gospel. He went through a lot of physical agony for that because he was always getting beat, stoned, or whatever. He also agonized in his parent-like concern for the churches. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:28. Paul says, "Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Anybody know what context that's in? That verse? You recognize that verse? You know the context? Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians and he says, "I want you to know that I suffer a lot. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. I've been beaten." He's going on all these physical things. And then he gets to verse 28 and he says, "Besides all those, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And it's like, he's talking about all this extreme physical pain he's gone through, and he kind of highlights and says, you know, what really troubles me, you know, what really concerns me is my concern for the churches. It's like he's got more of an internal struggle, a more of an internal compassion for these churches than the physical pain is just, it pales in comparison. He knew the agony of an anxious mother lying awake at night brooding over the things that could happen to her children. Not only that, but he agonized in his battle with those who opposed his work. As an old man, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." So Paul, there was a lot of things that Paul struggled with. But I think specifically what he's talking about here, and you might find this hard to believe, but I think the agony that Paul is talking about specifically here is the agony that he has in prayer for the Colossians. He said back in chapter 1, verse 3, that he was praying always for them. He says in verse 9 that he has not ceased to pray for them since he heard about them. Now look at chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians. Epaphras had been used of God to found this church, and Paul says concerning Epaphras in Colossians 4, 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." He says that Epaphras is laboring fervently. This is the same Greek word here, agonizomai, which Paul used earlier. When Paul says that he's struggling, he's fighting on behalf of the Colossians, and one way he was intensely doing this is by praying for them faithfully and regularly. Even as Epaphras agonized for them in prayer, I think so did Paul. Now, if you've been a believer very long, you know that serious prayer is conflict. It's agony. You know that it's a simple privilege that we have to come to God in prayer, and I'm sure we use that privilege often. But when we come before God and we commune with Him, but you know that there's something in this physical body of ours that really resists and fights against the privilege of prayer. And as you contemplate your life, you wonder why it's so hard to find time to spend with God in prayer. Think back over the past week of yours. How much time did you seriously, intently pray in a way that would be described as conflict or agony? This is what Paul is talking about. He and Epaphras struggled for them in prayer. Now, I mean, we've all experienced times of intense prayer, haven't we? I mean, I think you have if you've experienced a serious illness in your family, or maybe some kind of family conflict, family emergency, and all of a sudden you become a prayer warrior. You suddenly have time to pray. Why? Because this is more important than anything else. And we do it with an intensity and a seriousness. And that's why Paul, that's the way he went about his prayer life. And the interesting thing is, he's never met these people. He does not know them. He's never met them face to face, yet there's an intensity, an agony for them in prayer. I mean, it's hard for us to do this for people we know about and care about greatly. And here's Paul doing it for people he's never met. Have you ever used the excuse that you're too busy to pray? It seems like our days are crowded with a lot of things, right? Well, I'm sure you've heard of Martin Luther, the German reformer, used of God in a mighty way. I mean, what Martin Luther did was a tremendous transformation in the church. He brought back the idea of sola fide, faith alone. The church had corrupted to the point that it was all a work system, and Martin Luther called the church back to the true gospel. And Martin Luther said that his days were so busy, he could not start the day with less than 4 hours of prayer. Can you even comprehend that? He says, my days were so busy, I couldn't even begin to face them if I didn't spend 4 hours in prayer. You know, when you think about it, I guess it does make sense, because the busier a day is going to be, the more we really need to spend time with God to give us the strength and the wisdom to deal with that day. If we are walking in dependence on Him anyway. And I think Martin Luther was a very dependent individual upon God, and that's why he would spend that time in prayer, just saying, God, I need you in this time. I wonder who we are agonizing over in prayer. Who are we connected to so deeply? Who do we care about so much that we are literally agonizing in prayer for them, whether it be for their spiritual condition, for their salvation, for their growth? You know, Paul was a man who really, he was connected with God. And he's telling these people, I never met, I'm agonizing over you. He must have thought it was important. He just must have thought it was important to pray for these people. He agonized over them in prayer. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. He goes on to say, he's going to tell us why he's praying for them, why he is agonizing in prayer for them. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches and all the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. Now the opening word there, that, tells us the purpose of Paul's struggles, why he struggled, and why he is what he is struggling to see accomplished here in the lives of the Colossians. And he sets forth several things that he is struggling for in prayer over. And first of all, he tells us that he's struggling for them in prayer that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, the phrase can mislead us if we read it with an understanding of people in the 20th century. I think most of us interpret heart to mean emotions, and we would interpret encourage to mean emotional support, but neither of these meanings convey the idea of the first century. See, the Greek word translated here as heart is cardia. And cardia primarily refers to what? What? Thinking. Okay? Cardia refers to the thinking. The Bible always refers to the heart as that internal part of man, the seat of his personality. But predominantly it refers to the thinking, not the emotions. When the Bible talks about emotions, it talks about bowels of compassion, the feelings you get in the stomach or the midsection when you're upset. The Bible even talks about the liver as an organ of emotion in Lamentations 2:11. That's because the Jewish writers expressed emotions such as love and hate by the effect of emotion produced in the abdominal area. But according to the Bible, the heart is what we think with. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You know, we can think of this word heart as referring to will and emotions also, because they are influenced by the intellect. As you think, it's going to affect your will, it's going to affect your emotions. But let me tell you, that's the way it's supposed to work. The thinking affects and controls the emotions. Too often we let the emotions make the decisions and then we end up in sin. When the mind is filled with biblical truth, I think the emotions respond properly. And for that reason, the Bible counsels us in Proverbs 4:23, watch, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Protect your heart. Protect your thinking. Because it's going to control the life that you live. Now, he says that the heart may be encouraged. And the word encouraged here is the Greek word parakletos. Anybody know what that word is used for? Parakletos? Sound familiar? No? It's a broad word. It's a compound word from para, meaning alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. Parakletos is one called alongside. What's it used for? Thank you. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. He's the one called alongside to help. Now, parakletos is often interpreted to mean comforting. And the Greek word is quite capable of that, and it's used that way at times. The Holy Spirit comes to comfort. Someone is called alongside to comfort. However, as it's used here, it more likely means a strengthening. See, there's no mention in Colossians, there's not even an allusion to distress or persecutions that would have elicited consolation or comfort. What the Colossians needed was to be strengthened against false doctrine. William Barclay cites an example of parakleto from the classic Greek that parallels its usage here. He says there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to talk to it to such purpose to that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what parakleto means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with the courage so they can cope with any situation. So Paul prays that they would be strengthened in heart. Their thinking would be strong. Well, he also struggles for them in prayer. He says they may be knit together in love. Now, this is the means by which the strengthening occurs. Now, this is important. Please get this. He wants them to be strong in thinking. And the means for that strength in thinking is being knit together in love. The word knit together comes from the Greek word sumbibazo. And this word is capable of several meanings. It can mean to bring together, to unite, to instruct, to teach, to demonstrate, to prove, to conclude, to infer. In this passage, most commentators take it to mean knit together or united in love. And if you, most translations have that phrase in there, knit together or united. But I think a good case can be made for rendering this phrase being instructed in love. Sumbibazo can be used, the idea of instruction, teaching. Listen to what F.F. Bruce, who is one of the finest New Testament scholars of this generation, wrote about this verse. This is a very important one sentence quote, so get this. He says, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. I agree with him 100%, and that is a point that you've got to grasp. He emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. In other words, if you're going to really learn about Christianity, you can't do it in isolation. You've got to do it in community because we were created to live in community. Being instructed is a participle of means and explains how the strengthening occurs. By instruction in the sphere of Christian love. Now, I think this destroys a myth in Christianity. And this myth says, if I have God, I don't need people. You ever heard anybody recite that myth? You ever heard anybody believe that myth? They say, if I really depend on God, I don't need to depend on others. People disappoint us, people fail us, but God never fails us. So we should look to God and not others to meet our needs. Does that sound good? It sounds spiritual, right? But it's not true. Now, folks, listen. Certainly, God can directly meet every need we have. But the fact is, almost always, God uses means to accomplish His ends. Does he not? Can God provide for you financially? Just send a check from the Bank of Heaven, shows up in your mailbox. Look what God gave me. Is that how he does it? How about ravens? Usually ravens fly by your house and deliver food, right? That happens. It happened, right? No. When God wants to meet your needs, how does he do it? He uses other people. Isn't that incredible? You know, Colleen was making mention this morning that when her husband left her, God provided for her for 4 months. God did, didn't he? But how did God do that? Through us, right? Through us. He provided through us. And that's how God normally works, is through people. You know, God could drive your car to church in the morning, but he lets you do it. He could mow your grass, but he lets you do that. And he could give you the counsel that you need in a decision, right? But most often he lets someone, trusted friend, get involved in that process and give you that counsel. And throughout the scripture we see people meeting other people's needs. You know, God could have met Adam's needs all by himself. I mean, Adam is in the garden with God. What else does he need? Well, he needed a helpmeet, I guess, so God gave him one to meet his needs. You know, God could have met all of David's needs as he fled from Saul. But instead of doing that, he gave him a dear friend named Jonathan, who the scripture says encouraged him in God. You know, God could have spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting there in his chariot trying to figure out the book of Isaiah. What does this mean? Does a prophet talk about himself or somebody else? What does this mean? And Philip comes along, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I unless somebody teach me?" What if Philip said, "What? I can't help you here. You just need to learn to trust God." And left him. No, God sent Philip there to instruct him, to teach him. And he sat down and he began to take the Bible and teach him about God. God uses means to accomplish his ends. And that's all I think Paul is saying here. You will be strengthened in your mind. I'm praying for that strengthening. And that strengthening will occur as you are instructed in Christian love. People are more often than not the vehicle through which Christ is made known to you. How do you know about the love of Christ? Well, often you learn about it by being loved by people who are demonstrating that love to you. And I don't mean know simply intellectually. I mean know in the biblical sense of experience. How do you know about Christ's power? Well, you see it at work in people. How do you know about forgiveness? By experiencing it. By seeing someone who has been greatly wronged forgive. Although the Spirit of God is the divine strengthener, he uses human instruments. Jesus told Peter after his fall, he says, "Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter, get out there and, you know, help others, encourage others. And it's interesting, Peter fell. He thought he was a lot stronger than he was. Everybody's going to forsake you. I will not. Pride. Got humbled, didn't he? You learn something through that fall. When you are converted, when you are turned around, when you get back in the game, strengthen your brothers, Peter. Judas and Silas were used of God to strengthen the brethren. Acts 15:32 says, "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." God could have done that himself, but no, he uses people. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to strengthen their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. An important part of Paul's ministry was strengthening the believers. Acts 15:41 records his traveling through Syria, strengthening the churches. So Paul is saying that he is praying that their thinking may be strengthened by means of being instructed in Christian love. As you live in the community, and as you see Christian love, as you see Christians interact, your mind, your thinking is actually strengthened. Paul goes on to say, he's praying that they would be attained to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now the phrase knit together and instructed rightly governs both aspects of love and understanding. They are to be instructed not only in love, but in understanding. He wants them to have a complete and a full assurance of understanding. And the word understanding denotes the ability or capacity to distinguish true from the false. So here he wants them to have a full confidence and assurance, a true understanding. It's God's truth applied to the circumstances and situations of life. And it gives the believer and the church a certainty and an assurance, which really is called riches from God. He wants them to attain to all the riches that come from a full assurance of understanding what is right. They have at their disposal the ability to discern regarding truth and error. You know, too many of God's people live lives of spiritual poverty, uncertain of what God has provided for them, and they become easy prey for the cults and every other religious charlatan that comes along because they don't understand who they are and what they have. Paul goes on and says he's struggling for them in prayer that they may have the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now the mystery here, folks, I hope you can see it, centers in Jesus Christ. It's God's plan of redemption and reconciliation for the world through the person and work of His Son. And what Paul struggles for in prayer on behalf of these Colossians and others is that they will have a full, thorough, complete knowledge of God's mystery, which is the person and work of Christ. Literally, the Greek text says, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. God's mystery is Christ. He's the revelation of God's plan of redemption and reconciliation for Jew and Gentiles alike. Now we understand when we have a thorough knowledge of Christ, who is the mystery of God, that we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We don't need to search for knowledge or truth in other places. And folks, this is happening in the church today. We're facing the same heresy that Colossians faced. Believers are going outside of the Bible to find answers for everything. Listen, Christ is all we need in the spiritual realm for life and godliness. He said he wants them to have a knowledge of Christ. Now, this is more than academic achievement or something that's comprehended simply with the mind. It's more than a creed or theology or teaching. It's a way of life. Jesus becomes a part of an individual's way of living. And they actually learn how to relate to Christ and experience. The knowledge of Christ, please, is not just something you get in your head. Oh, I know about Christ. I know all the facts. It's not what he's dealing with here. When he talks about knowledge, gnosis, he's talking about an experiential knowledge of what it means to live with Christ. In Genesis 4:1, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. What does it mean, Adam knew her? Oh yeah, I know her, she's that one. That's not what it means, okay? He didn't just know about Eve, he knew Eve by experience. In the same way, Genesis 3:5 speaks of knowing good and evil. It says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, you will know good and evil. Before they fell, didn't they know what good and evil was? God told them, this is good, this is bad, don't do it. So they knew knowledge-wise, now they know experientially. They've experienced evil. And unless knowledge affects the believer's way of living, it's worthless, it remains just in the mind. But the more we gain the knowledge of Christ in an experiential way, the more they'll become like Him. And the more strengthened they will be. You've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Physically, you are what you read mentally, and you are what you believe spiritually. And Paul wants us to assimilate the riches of this truth to the full. He wanted them to know the ramifications and implications of it. He wanted them to understand Christ. He says, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The idea here is that he wants them to be confident and rest in this truth. You know, the truth does that to you. The truth about Christ brings assurance. It brings rest. That's the greatest wealth we can have. You're in the midst of the storms of life. The comfort that you're going to receive is going to come from a knowledge of Christ. An intimate knowledge of who He is. Of resting completely in Him. God has made all the provisions necessary for the Christian life in Christ by grace. And if we understand that, if we grasp the mystery, it is crucial to understand positional truth. Positional truth is our status before God eternally in Christ. We hold a perfect status. When you know who you are in Christ, it gives you stability. It gives you steadfastness. He says in Colossians 2:3, speaking of in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's trying to tell us everything you need to know about wisdom, everything you need to know about knowledge is in Christ. He says, in whom? One Greek commentator says, this is the eighth time, and we're only in chapter 2, verse 3, that the expression in whom or in Him is used. The focus of Colossians is that everything is in Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This word treasures here, it's thesauros. It's from where we get our word thesaurus. Jesus Christ, he says, in Him is the thesaurus of wisdom and knowledge. It's a treasury. Thesaurus is a treasury of words. Christ is the treasury where all, everything of wisdom and knowledge is hid. And when we have a thorough knowledge of Christ, when we understand who He is, we have everything we need because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. Now, the construction here in the Greek emphasizes the fact that all means all without exception. In the predicate position with an article, the pos means all, without exception. And that's the construction that you have here. You're going to have to take my word on it. I didn't write it. It comes from Murray Harris's commentary on the Greek text of Colossians. But what I want you to get here, what I want you to understand, is that all means all without exception. So the translation, Murray Harris translates it this way, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge without exception. Maybe you ought to circle that in your Bible. And write the fact that all means all without exception. All wisdom, all knowledge is in Christ. Now listen, this doesn't mean, well, I want to become a doctor, so I just need to learn about Christ. It's talking about in the spiritual realm, what you need for spiritual life, what you need for godliness. It's all in Christ. If you become a doctor, you're going to have to study some medical stuff. All right? Let's understand what he's saying here. This is why Paul is struggling. He wants them to come to a true, deep, full experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we're never done. We're never going to exhaust the Word of God. We're never going to get to the part where, I know it all now. I had a pastor come to me once and said, why do you spend so much time studying? It's like, man, there's so much to learn. He said, I did all that in college. I thought, man, if you're done after college, you know, that's just... You really got to learn. Now that they messed you all up, you got to start at the beginning and really learn some things. But you know, folks, it's an ongoing thing. We will never exhaust it. I hope you understand. You know, I think that's one of the most encouraging things I got from that study we did on the Feast of the Lord. I realized how deep this book goes. How much is there that we can learn and we can understand? Look what he says in Colossians 2:4. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I don't want anybody deceiving you, he says. I don't want anybody tricking you. This I say looks back to what the apostle had just affirmed regarding the person of Christ. The word deceive here is paralegizomai, and it literally means to reason aside, to defraud, to delude. The word is used in the Septuagint in Genesis 29:25 of Jacob's complaint to Laban, because Laban had tricked him with Leah rather than Rachel. And the false teachers at Colossae were attempting to trick the Colossians by false reasoning, by persuasive words, he says. They wanted to pull him away from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many commentators assert that the letter to the Colossian believers was primarily put together to combat false doctrine that was circulating among them. And I think that's evident. There was a heresy going on, and he's writing them, but he tells them, you know, here's how you combat that heresy. Know Christ. But many of these commentators see this Colossians as like, you know, they're on the verge of collapse. They're struggling. They're, you know, the false doctrine has infiltrated the church. And they're being pulled away from the purity of the gospel. But I think Colossians 2:5 seems to tell us that's not true. Look at verse 5. He says, "For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." You guys are doing good, basically, is what he's saying. I want you to keep doing that way. So you've got to understand, you've got to know Christ. You've got to know Him in an experiential way. Now listen carefully here. Rejoicing to see is literally rejoicing and seeing. Rejoicing and seeing your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Good order is the Greek word taxis. It means order, fixed succession, discipline, even unbroken ranks. And most commentators want to view this as a military term. Because the next term he does use is a military term. But this word here, taxis, is used 10 times in the New Testament, and in 8 of these times, it is employed to refer to the order of the priesthood. And in 1 Corinthians, having spoken concerning the free-for-all that was taking place in the meetings, he says this in 1 Corinthians 14:39, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, but all things be done decently and in order." And there's the word taxis. And here the context of order is in ministry, it's in worship. And I think in our text in Colossians, we could certainly understand the phrase good order to be a description of the church's worship or ministry. And Paul's saying, you know, I'm seeing your good order, I'm seeing your ministry, your order, your structure in worship there. You're doing fine. Then he says, I see the steadfastness of your faith. Stereoma, it means a solid bulwark, a phalanx. This is a military term. Now, in ancient times, a phalanx consisted of a formation of infantry carrying overlapping shields and long spears. They were arrayed in rows of 8 to 16, and they were lined up sideways and lined up backwards. It was just a solid block of men with shields that would touch each other and 24-inch spears. Alexander the Great used this. He used the Macedonian phalanx, which was 16 soldiers deep, armed with that 24-inch spear, and he conquered all of Greece and the Near East with a system of warfare. It made a strong... I mean, when you got this block of men here, they would just march through and wipe out anything that they came across. And Paul's saying to these Colossians, I see the steadfastness of your faith. Your faith is strong. Basically, he's telling them, you guys are doing well. And so he's just encouraging them. I'm praying for that. I'm praying that you would be strengthened in your mind through being instructed in Christian love, that you would understand that all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that you are complete in Him. Now look at Colossians 2:5 for a second. He says, "For though I am absent in flesh, yet am I with you in spirit." So I'm not there, but I'm with you. You know, every time I read this, I would always think, that means, you know, my heart goes out to you or something along that line, you know. I'm not there, but wish you well. But the Greek doesn't really allow for that, okay? Paul says, rejoicing and seeing your good order. Now, taking it at face value with little or no interpretation, you can come up with some crazy theology out of this verse. For example, listen to the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this: "Paul also thought of man as able, while still in this life, to leave his body temporarily and to project himself through the spiritual realm into the presence of others or into heaven." And he gives some scriptures there. Is Paul talking about astral projection here? You don't think so? I left my body. I went over there. Guy's looking good. I mean, that's how they interpret that. That is one side. All right? I'm not really here, just my body's here, all right? That's one side. Well, the commentator Dunn has this to say. He says, the implication that Paul can actually see the state of affairs at Colossae, rejoicing and seeing your good order, is, of course, intended more as an expression of what he would hope to see if it were possible. Now, that's not what Paul says. He didn't say, boy, I'm trusting that you're doing good. I'm hoping that you're doing good. He says, look, I'm not I'm absent from the flesh. I'm not there. I'm in prison. But I'm there in spirit. And I'm rejoicing and seeing your good order. That's what he says. I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and seeing your good order. He seems to be saying that he has a first-hand experience of the state of fellowship because he's there in spirit. Not just because Epaphras had told him the things that were going on there. We see a similar idea to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says to the Colossians, "Hey, I'm not there physically, but I am there spiritually. I'm with you." You know, we see the same thing, I think, in the life of Jesus. In John 1:8-48. Remember Nathanael came to him? And he said, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" He says, "Well, before you came, I saw you when you were under the fig tree." Whoa. What's that about? How Jesus was in one place, Nathanael was in someplace else, and Jesus says, "I saw you over there under that fig tree." Paul says, "I see what's going on in Colossians. I see what's going on in Corinthians. What do we make of this?" Your heads are spinning. I think there is an explanation here, and I think there's an explanation that fits the text without distorting it and trying to, you know, twist it and rob it. I think what we are seeing here is what the Bible calls the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge. In listing spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 12:8, "For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." Now, as far as I can tell, the word of knowledge was a gift by which the Holy Spirit enabled the believer to grasp the truth about a present situation, seeing, knowing, and understanding as the Holy Spirit sees, knows, and understands. The word of knowledge is not knowledge that's acquired by diligent perseverance or hard work. It is direct revelation from God. And I believe that what Paul experienced, he is seeing the good order. He is seeing the steadfastness of the faith in Christ of those in Colossians had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And he was able to know their state because the Holy Spirit told him this is what's going on in Colossians. Even though Epaphras would have been able to tell Paul the state of the church, it was further confirmed to him by what he was able to know through the Spirit of God. Now, if we stop and think, why did Paul feel the need in these two different churches to tell them that he knew what was going on there? Well, in 1 Corinthians, his word appears to be corrective. You know, he's kind of correcting them, warning them. But in Colossians, it occurs as an encouragement. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith. So we really don't see any danger here in Colossians that many people try to bring up to indicate that the church had battened down the hatches and was struggling to resist an advancing enemy that had gained the upper hand. The fellowship, he's saying, looks good. It looks healthy. It looks strong. You guys are doing good. Stay grounded in Christ. You know, it always amazes me that so many Christians think that Christianity requires little or nothing of them. It amazes me that so few Christians really study the Word of God. You know, many Christians believe they can live the Christian life without any real effort on their part. You know, if you were going to become a lawyer, you would really have to go to law school. You'd really have to study. You'd really have to take the bar. You'd have to pass it. There'd be some effort involved. If you wanted to be a doctor, guess what? You'd have to miss some sleep. You'd have to put some effort in. You'd have to make a struggle. Same thing with anything if you want to be good at it. And yet in Christianity, God has given us the Word of God and said, listen, everything you need is in there. Yet how much time do we spend in it? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and we have it given to us in the Word of God. If you're really going to know Christ, you're going to need to discipline yourself to study, to pray, to spend time with other believers. And if our thinking is going to be strengthened, it's going to happen by means of being instructed in Christian love. And the only way this is going to happen is if we spend time with other believers who genuinely love. It's not going to happen by accident, and it's not going to happen unless we make it a priority. The Colossians were strong. They were steadfast in faith because they had a knowledge of who Christ was, a knowledge experientially. They were living that life in that community. And folks, I think if you can grasp anything from this text, the thing that stood out to me, the thing that encouraged me, was this whole idea of our thinking is strengthened as we are instructed in Christian love. That only happens in community. Which we have to understand how important community is. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. You can't do it on your own. I guess because it's probably too easy. You know, if you're all alone, what do you have to worry about? You don't have to forgive anybody. You don't have to love anybody. You don't have to care about anybody. But in community, all those things are necessary. And as you live in community, you're literally instructed in what Christian love is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for Paul and for his struggle in prayer on behalf of the Colossians. And Lord, perhaps that's why the Colossians were strong, because Paul was agonizing over them in prayer. Thank you for his commitment, Lord, for his zeal, his desire to communicate the gospel, to see believers mature.